Well, good morning, everybody. Hope you had a nice Christmas. That's good. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 15. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Ecclesiastes is sort of in the middle of your Bible. If you found Psalms, which is the big book, then you can go to Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes is right after that. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the blessing of this time of year, for the celebration of Christmas that we just had as we celebrated the coming into the world of your Son. We thank you, Father, for the life he lived, the love he showed, the sacrifice he made on the cross, the victory he won over sin, death, and hell through his resurrection. We thank you, Father, for the hope that we have because of Jesus. And it is fitting and right, Lord, that after we celebrate the coming into the world of your Son, the next celebration will be the beginning of a new year. It's not by chance that we mark our calendars from the birth of Jesus. This is 2024, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And in a short time, it will be 2025. Father, we thank you for these 2,000 years and for the fact that the message of your Son has gone out into all the world just as Jesus prophesied. We thank you, Father, for all those on every continent who are worshiping with us today and acknowledging the reality of your Son as Savior and Lord. And that's what we're doing here this morning, Father, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior and that only through him can we come to know you. I pray, Father, that as we look into your word, you would give us understanding. I pray you'd set a guard over my lips so that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The search for life's meaning is perhaps one of the oldest questions to haunt human existence. Poets and philosophers have sought to expound on life's meaning for millennia, some exalting man to the level of the divine, others reducing man to the level of the animal. If the purpose of life is merely survival, reproduction, and making sure we're as comfortable as possible until we die, then man has no more significance than the frog, the sparrow, or the monkey. He's merely a link in a chain taking up space on the planet until the next link in the chain comes along. Life becomes, in the words of King Solomon, vanity of vanities, empty and meaningless. But if, as Jesus asserts, man is worth more than many sparrows, if, as Moses tells us, man was created in the image and likeness of God, if, as David contends, man is a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, then life has meaning beyond merely taking up space on the planet. Life has meaning beyond mere survival, beyond eating and drinking, having fun and reproducing. And in fact, because life has this deeper meaning, those who content themselves with merely living like the animals will never have the sense of purpose and fulfillment or find the joy that is unique to those made in the image and likeness of God. Instead, there will always be an inner hunger for that which is not being experienced, a gnawing sense that one is not yet living up to that for which one was created. Now, obviously, the Bible is not silent on this issue of the meaning of life. In fact, one might argue that the Bible was written for those wrestling with this very question. So today I want us to look at what the Bible has to tell us regarding the meaning of life and the counsel God offers as to how we can discover and experience that meaning in our everyday lives. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the preacher, who historically has been viewed as King Solomon of Israel, tells us about the initiation of his own search for meaning and purpose. In chapter 1, verse 3, Solomon asks, "What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun?" In other words, what's the point of it all? What good does it do? That's the essence of Solomon's question. And it's a question that has been prompted by what he has been observing. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 4. "One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers came, there they return again. A man lives and a man dies, and the world scarcely seems to notice. Everything goes on just like it has always gone on. So what purpose was there then in the man ever having lived? How is it that a human being can die, someone like you and me, and apart from a circle of friends and relatives, nobody notices?" Solomon seems to imply that the death of a human should mean more than that. I remember reading a book once in which the author was talking about how he felt as he came out of the church after his mother's funeral. He said he stepped out of the church and looked up into the sky, and the sun was still shining, the wind was still rustling through the trees, birds were hopping on the ground looking for insects, a squirrel scampered up a nearby tree. He saw two boys walking down the sidewalk on the other side of the street, talking to each other, and then they ran over to the park to join in a pickup game of basketball. The most significant person in this man's life has just died, and the world didn't even seem to care. Everything went on just as though nothing had happened. That's what Solomon is talking about in this passage. One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. And as Solomon began to reflect on the brevity of human life in comparison to the earth and the sun, the wind and the rivers, he struggles to understand the meaning of it all. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1, he tells us, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised." You see, it is the shortness of life, the fact that we have only a limited amount of time on this earth, that makes more urgent our search for life's meaning. If we had forever to discover that purpose, then the question wouldn't matter so much. We'd always have tomorrow to discover the answer. But there's a limit to our days here, and none of us knows when our last day will come. So discovering the purpose of life takes on greater urgency if we hope to experience that purpose. That's one of the reasons the Bible repeatedly reminds us of life's uncertainty and the fact that none of us knows how quickly the candle of our life will burn. James 4:14 informs us, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Job 9, verses 25 and 26, "My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey." In Psalm 90, verses 10 and 12, Moses offers this wisdom, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it," meaning our life on this earth, "is soon cut off, and we fly away." So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You see, that's why it's important to recognize how quickly life passes and the uncertainty regarding when our last day is going to come, because we need to gain a heart of wisdom. It's also the reason why Solomon goes on in chapter 7, verse 2 of Ecclesiastes to tell us that it's better to go to the house of mourning, it's better to go to funerals, than it is to go to the house of feasting, to go to parties, for that the funeral is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. In other words, we need to be reminded that our time here on earth is limited, and that none of us knows when that time will end. That realization should prompt us to search for the meaning of life, and then motivate us to live for things that matter, for things that line up with life's purpose. A number of years ago, I saw an interview on a late-night news show called Nightline, in which the host was interviewing a guy named Maury Schwartz. Maury had been a professor at Brandeis University who had contracted Lou Gehrig's disease and only had about a year to live. So over the course of that last year of his life, he came onto Nightline for three interviews to share his thoughts as his death drew nearer. Mitch Albin, a sports writer with the Chicago Tribune and one of Maury's former students, saw the first of those interviews on Nightline, and it prompted him to get in touch with his professor and begin visiting with him. The result was a book called Tuesdays with Maury, in which Mitch Albin sought to share the wisdom his former professor had shared with him in his last year of life. I want to read you an excerpt in which Maury tries to talk with Mitch about death. "Let's begin with this idea," Maury said. "Everyone knows they're going to die, but nobody believes it. If we did, we would be doing things differently." "So we kid ourselves about death," I said. "Yes, but there's a better approach: to know you're going to die and to be prepared for it at any time. That's better. That way you can actually be more involved in your life while you're living. But how can you ever be prepared to die? Every day, have a little bird on your shoulder that asks, is today the day? Am I ready? Am I doing all I need to do? Am I being the person I want to be?" He turned his head to his shoulder as if the bird were there now. "Is today the day I die?" he asked. "The truth is, Mitch, once you learn how to die, you learn how to live." I nodded. "I'm going to say it again," he said. "Once you learn how to die, you learn how to live." He smiled, and I realized what he was doing. He was making sure I got the point. "Did you think much about death before you got sick?" I asked him. "No," Maury smiled. "I was like everybody else. I once told a friend of mine in a moment of exuberance, I'm going to be the healthiest old man you ever met." "How old are you?" "In my 60s. "So you were optimistic?" "Well, why not? Like I said, no one really believes they're going to die." "But everyone knows someone who's died," I said. "Why is it so hard to think about?" "Because," Maury continued, "most of us all walk around as if we're sleepwalking. And facing death changes that. You strip away all that stuff and you focus on the essentials. When you realize you're going to die, you see everything much differently. Learn how to die and you learn how to live." I noticed that he quivered now when he moved his hands. His glasses hung around his neck, and when he lifted them to his eyes, they slid around his temples as if he were trying to put them on someone else in the dark. I reached over to help him guide them onto his ears. "Thank you," Maury whispered. "Mitch, can I tell you something?" "Of course," I said. "You might not like it." "Why not?" "Well, the truth is, if you really listen to that bird on your shoulder, if you accept that you can die at any time, then you might not be as ambitious as you are. The things you spend so much time on, all this work you do, might not seem as important. We're too involved in materialistic things and they don't satisfy us. The loving relationships we have, the universe around us, we take these things for granted." He nodded toward the window with the sunshine streaming in. "You see that? You can go out there, outside, anytime. You can run up and down the block and go crazy. I can't do that anymore. I can't go out. I can't run. I can't be out there without fear of getting sick. But you know what? I appreciate that window more than you do. I look out that window every day. I notice the change in the trees, how strong the wind is blowing. It's as if I can see time actually passing through that window, because I know my time is almost done. I'm drawn to nature like I'm seeing it for the first time. He stopped, and for a moment we both just looked out the window. I tried to see what he saw. I tried to see time and seasons, my life passing in slow motion. Morey dropped his head slightly and curled it toward his shoulder. "Is it today, little bird?" he asked. "Is it today?" So once we're aware that we're really going to die one day, does that automatically lead to the realization of that for which we should be living? Not necessarily. The recognition that you're going to die one day can produce one of three reactions. One of those is simply to not think about it, to try to ignore it. So you don't go to the house of mourning. You stay away from funerals as much as you can. You don't go to nursing homes or hospitals or anywhere that risks exposing you to the unpleasant realities of life that you don't want to face. And you try to be in the house of feasting as much as you can to make sure you're always doing something, always busy, so that you never have too much time to be alone with your thoughts. Mathematician and Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal once wrote, "As men have not been able to cure death, they've taken to simply not thinking about it. So they choose to think and occupy themselves with dancing, playing instruments, singing, having fun. Nothing is so unbearable for a man as to be without something to occupy his time, without busyness, without distraction, without entertainment. Because when he's alone, when he's still, then he feels his nothingness, his insufficiency, his emptiness, his mortality." So one of the ways of dealing with the reality of death is simply to try never to think about it. Then the second reaction we can have to the recognition that our time on this earth is going to end one day is to try to cram as much of life, as we define life, into our days as we possibly can. "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die," the Apostle Paul quotes the hedonists of his day who had no belief in an afterlife. Solomon goes on in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes to tell us that he too had gone down through that path of sensual indulgence and materialism. Look in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes. "I said in my heart, 'Come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure.' But surely this also is vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor." Solomon's telling us here that he went after everything he wanted, and he got it. He got to that place that most of us are striving to get to. "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them," he writes in verse 10. "I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my pleasures," or from all my labor. But I want you to look at how Solomon says he felt after spending all those years, all that energy and time, trying to find the meaning of life through the pleasures he could experience in the world. Verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. David Gibson writes in his book, Living Life Backwards, in reference to these words, that one of the striking features of the vast projects undertaken by Solomon in Ecclesiastes is that it's as though he were trying to recreate God's good and perfect world on a personal level. He knew he couldn't make the world perfect, but maybe he could make his life perfect. But it can't be done. The world in which we live is fallen and cursed. What is crooked cannot be made straight, Solomon tells us in chapter 1, verse 15. And what is lacking in order for the world to live up to our expectations cannot be numbered. So that in regard to all of humanity's attempts to create heaven on earth for ourselves, Solomon concludes in chapter 1, verse 14, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. So some people, when confronted with the reality of death, choose the option of simply trying to not think about it. They're like the ostrich who sticks his head in the sand and assumes that if he can't see any danger, then there must not be any. Others, like Solomon, choose a different approach. They decide that since they only have a limited amount of time on earth, they'll enjoy that time as much as possible. Eat, drink, and be merry is the approach that some take. While others decide that they'll pursue the path of hard work and accomplishment. But in the end, neither approach really works, and the hole in the soul never gets filled. Whether you try to fill it with money, a bigger house, a nicer car, the newest video game, another husband or wife, a better job, another award, 5 more pounds on the bench press, or 5 less pounds on the scale, or whatever created thing you think you need to finally make you happy. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So what then is the proper response to the reality of having only a limited amount of time on earth and of not knowing the day of our departure? What's the purpose of life and the proper response to life's brevity? In Acts chapter 15, in his sermon to the Athenians, the Apostle Paul tells us, he writes there, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. Now, I want you to notice the last part of that statement, because what Paul says here in this last part of the statement is that this is the reason for all of human history. This is the reason why you are here, so that you should seek the Lord in the hope that they should grope for Him and find Him. That's the purpose of life. That's the reason we're here. In order that we would come to know God during the time we have in this life, and then enjoy life forever together with God, forever, even after this present life ends. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. In other words, there's nothing you can add to what God's going to give you one day that would make it any better than you could possibly imagine. And nothing can be taken away from it. It's not going to be lost like the things on this earth can be lost. Solomon's wanting us to understand that God, in truth, is the only one who can deliver on the deepest yearnings of our heart. The only one through whom we can truly find life. And the only way we can come to know God, according to the Scriptures, is through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon tells us that God has placed eternity in our hearts. What I think he means by that is that all of us have an innate sense that this life is not all there is, that life should go on, that we aren't yet experiencing all we yearn to experience, that we aren't yet experiencing that for which we were created, that there really should be more. All of us have that sense. And in truth, God built that sense into us because he's the only one who can deliver on that yearning, on that more. But first, we have to come to a recognition of our need, to a recognition that we aren't yet experiencing all we were created for, to a recognition that no matter how hard we try, we can't put all the pieces together, that we stand in need of God, that we stand in need of a Savior. So that when that last day finally comes and we close our eyes on this life, we'll be prepared to meet him. And because of Jesus, find acceptance and finally find that life for which this life's greatest blessings have only been hors d'oeuvres. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it to the fullest. That's what he came to give us. And that's the reason we're here, to find that life that only comes through a relationship with him. Please bow your heads with me. I know that all of you this morning could relate to the way Solomon felt and to the words he spoke, because God has placed eternity in our hearts. We all have that sense that we were made for more than we're experiencing. And we try as best we can to put the pieces together to make it all be what we want it to be, and yet we get this part in place and that part comes apart, and then when that part gets in place, another part breaks down. And God's wanting you to understand that you're not going to be able to put all the pieces together. This world's broken because of sin and death. And so you have to look to the one who conquered sin and who conquered death if you want to find life. And that one is Jesus. And when you come to him, you don't have to wrap all of your hopes and dreams into this world, because you know you have forever with God. And then you can enjoy the things of this world for what they're capable of giving you without trying to get out of them what they're not capable of giving you. You can enjoy the people that you have here. You can enjoy the things that you have here. You can enjoy the food. You can enjoy the creation of God, because you know it was never built to meet the deepest yearnings of your heart. It's only hints of what's waiting, of what God wants to give you one day. You're tasting the hors d'oeuvres now when you're tasting the things that are good in this world. The banquet is yet to come. But there's only one way you can come to that banquet, and that is if you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. A righteousness which you can have through your faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sins. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised the dead, you will be saved, the Bible tells us. So in order to come into relationship with God, here's what's necessary. First of all, you have to recognize that there's brokenness in your life, that there's sin in your life, that you stand in need of forgiveness, that you stand in need of cleansing and healing. And secondly, you need to recognize that Jesus Christ is the means of that cleansing and the means of that healing and the means of that forgiveness. only Jesus Christ. That through His death on the cross, your sin has been paid for. And through His resurrection and new life, you could too have the promise of resurrection and new life. And so if you recognize that your life is broken, that you stand in need of a Savior, that Jesus Christ is that Savior, then the only thing remaining is for you to receive Him. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if you're with us this morning and you're not sure where you stand with God, but you want that relationship, you want that fullness for which this life has only been hors d'oeuvres, you want to know Him now and on into eternity, you want forgiveness, you want cleansing, you want hope. If you would raise your hand, I will lead you in a prayer of commitment. All you need to do is raise your hand. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. He has done everything necessary in order to accomplish your salvation. But He will not force that salvation on you. It must be received. It must be freely chosen. And so if you're with us this morning and you want that salvation that only comes through Jesus, just raise your hand and I'll lead you in a prayer. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. I see that hand. Anyone else? Maybe the reason you're here this morning is because God wanted you to hear this message. An opportunity to know Him, to find forgiveness. One last opportunity. All you need to do is raise your hand. Okay, for you who raised your hand, I'm going to pray a prayer out loud. You can repeat the words silently to the Lord. The words are not magical. Hopefully they're an expression of what's in your heart. And if they are an expression of what's in your heart, then you have salvation. So please repeat the words after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I have sinned. I know that I am broken. That I stand in need of forgiveness and cleansing. I believe that Jesus Christ is the means of that forgiveness and cleansing. I ask you to accept His death on the cross as sacrifice for my sins. I ask you to give me His resurrection life. As best I know how, I confess Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. Come into my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live a life that brings glory and honor to your name. Father, I thank you for this one who raised his hand, and I pray for your blessing upon him. I thank you, Father, for the relationship with you that he's entered into today through your Son. I pray he would grow in his knowledge and love of you. I pray that he would follow through in the obedience of baptism. I pray, Father, that you would bless his life with good and use his life for good in the world. I pray that you would give him strength to live the life that you've called him to live. I pray you'd fill his life with hope and purpose and meaning. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room that you'd help all of us remember that it isn't here that the deepest yearning of our heart is going to be met. We are going to have good times here. We're going to have wonderful experiences. But this world is not capable of delivering on what we're really wanting. Father, help us to remember that that's waiting for us because of Jesus. We thank you for Jesus. And all these things we ask in his name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.